This morning we finished Luke chapter 17. I'll read through the text for us beginning in verse 20. It says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they'll say to you, "Look here, look there." Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one will be taken and the other one will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Let's pray. Lord, we always invite you here to be our teacher. I pray as we go through the text this morning that you would give us great understanding and furthermore, press on us the import of this message this morning. Stir us up. Awaken us, warn us, encourage us, do your work, each one of us, and then us as a church as well. May our time together this morning be time well spent. Amen. The text begins with a question that was presented by the Pharisees concerning the kingdom of God and when it would arrive. Now, they want to know something of Christ. It seems to be sort of a neutral thing to be asking. Hey, tell us a little bit about the kingdom of God. I mean, when is this going to happen? Let's not forget what we already know about the Pharisees. They hated Jesus. Especially by this point in his ministry. He's about 2.5-3 years in. They hate him. This is a loaded question. There's no such thing as a sincere question coming from the mouth of a Pharisee this far into Jesus' ministry. You remember that along the way already he's been stalked by them for all practical purposes. They've just been looking for something to accuse him of. They've been asking him questions with the deliberate intent to corner him, finding something that they might kind of hang him on. And this is no different. They're not asking Jesus this question because they actually think that he's the Messiah, the one to usher in the kingdom of God. They don't believe that at all. Jesus, all along the way in his ministry, has been clearly alluding to himself as that promised Messiah. The Pharisees would have been well aware of a coming Messiah. They knew what the scriptures said. They also knew that Jesus claimed to be that Messiah. See, but their training that they had received in Israel had taught them that the arrival of the Messiah would be connected to a great revival of Jewish power and prosperity. That the Messiah, when he came, would vanquish Roman oppression. He would make their lives better. Make everybody happy. Fix everything. It's kind of what some of you may have been taught about receiving Jesus into your heart. It all gets better. All your dreams will come true. Everything's fixed. You're happy then until you die. See, if this carpenter from Nazareth that was claiming to be the Messiah was the Messiah he claimed to be, then where was this golden age they were expecting? So tell us, Jesus, you who claim to be the Messiah, where's this kingdom of God? When's this going to happen? Where's the deliverance? Where's the freedom? Where's the utopia that we've been promised by every Jewish scholar that we've ever learned from? Jesus' reply tells us here that when the kingdom of God comes, it comes through salvation. It's introduced to you personally. It doesn't happen corporately. It doesn't happen nationally. It happens individually. And when it happens quietly. It doesn't come with a lot of fanfare. It doesn't necessarily change everything overnight. It doesn't always radically reconfigure your financial situation like some may promise. It doesn't always restore your physical condition like some may promise. It doesn't automatically fix your troubles like some may have promised. See, the radical change that happens when the kingdom of God shows up in an individual happens on the inside. That's where the radical change happens, on the inside, not the outside. God promises to regenerate your heart, to enlighten your mind. Not to automatically, like, reconstruct the entire governmental system of your nation to accommodate your new belief. Like, I'm a Christian now, how come we still live in a pagan country? Aren't they all supposed to, like, adapt to my new belief? Isn't everything supposed to be fixed? Isn't Roman oppression supposed to go away? I mean, if you're the Messiah, aren't you going to fix it all? And it's like, who taught you that? What synagogue have you been going that's been teaching you that? I would ask some people today, what church are you going to that promises some of the things that you think are going to happen just because you're a Christian? You're going to get rich now? Jesus will never let you be poor? If Jesus will never let you be poor, why did God let him be poor? This doesn't make sense. Well, you're going to be healthy now? Well, how do you explain getting sick then? Well, that's just a lack of faith. Well, then how do you explain Jesus getting beaten up and thrown on a cross? Was he faithless? I mean, what kind of a religion do we really think that Jesus was introducing to us? Those of you who go to church here know, and I'll get into this, that the religion that Jesus is introducing us to is a very inconvenient and uncomfortable one. Why are we so shocked when our faith doesn't make things better? Well, I gave my life to Jesus and it seemed like things got worse. I've had people actually say that to me before. I don't know what to tell them. I'm like, yeah. Think about it. You love Jesus, the same person the rest of the world hates. You think that's going to go well? Everybody hates the guy you worship. You live in a very Christ-rejecting world. Not to mention the fact that there is spiritual opposition that may have showed up now that you, like, defected to the wrong side. Like, he left you alone as long as you were in league with him, but now suddenly you worship this God that he hates. What do you think Satan's going to do to people like that? In addition to those two things you already have going against you, you also have you to deal with, and you're sinful to the core. And that didn't go away when you accepted Jesus, did it? And you're shocked about it? Well, I'm still tempted by stuff. Duh! Jesus was tempted too. I mean, what are we thinking? What are we expecting out of Christianity? What if people told you to expect out of Christianity and you just believe them, hook, line, and sinker? Like, oh, everything's going to get better. Everything's going to be wonderful. And then you come to this church and you're like, whoa! He said, like, it wasn't going to be awesome. Well, if I'm the first one that's ever told you the truth, then I don't know where you've been. In verse 22, then he said to his disciples, oh, I guess he's done talking to the Pharisees. That didn't last long, did it? Hey, Jesus, yes, 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 we've got a few questions for you. Uh-huh, yes. A few things about the kingdom. And then Jesus goes, yeah, it's inside of you, whatever. And then he turns his attention to the disciples. Doesn't waste a lot of time on people who don't want to know the truth. Not, that might look rather cold-hearted, especially for a guy whose will it is that none would perish. But like it or not, if you don't want the truth either, he'll be very, very short with you too. And these Pharisees didn't want the truth. All the teaching that they had learned over the years of their Jewish life according to their own religious construct was off. The teaching that they had come to believe did allow for a coming Messiah, but it didn't allow for this Jesus to be that Messiah. They were all waiting for salvation. They were all waiting for the Christ. They were all waiting for a Messiah. But then Jesus shows up and says, I'm him. And they're like, nah, you don't fit the description. And now there's no hope for them. Do you understand that? Zero hope. In fact, this is, in Luke's gospel anyway, the last verbal interchange that Jesus is going to have with the Pharisees. And we've still got, what, 6 or 7 chapters left of this book. And yet he's done talking to them, except for the one time where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and his disciples are like, behold, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're just like rejoicing and praising God. And the Pharisees shout, hey, Jesus, shut your disciples up. Tell those boys to shut their mouth. And Jesus goes, it wouldn't matter if I told them to shut up, rocks would start saying the things that they're not saying anymore. And that's all the further dialogue he has with the Pharisees. You know why? Because once a person has been indoctrinated by a wrong version of Christianity, there's very little that you or I or even Jesus is going to do to get them out of that. Do you know what I've found as a pastor over the years? That's true. Christians from other churches have tried to relocate to this one after having been indoctrinated by God knows what, and then they come here and I do my best to teach the truth of God from Scripture, verse by verse, with great accuracy. And they find it intolerable, distasteful. Why? You'd have to ask them, but unfortunately not many are here. So I don't know where they've gone. But they're out there. Lots of them. Why? Again, because when you try and transplant somebody from a different religious construct, even within the realm of Christendom, they have a very difficult time adapting. Pharisees can't do it. They won't do it. And Jesus knows that. So he's very short with them. He's going to actually turn his attention to the disciples, those who can be rescued, those who still have a chance of being unindoctrinated by some of the silliness they've learned over the past and be indoctrinated by the truth of Christ. It's a very difficult process. Some of you in this room may actually have experienced that. You grew up this, and then you got transplanted into Jesus' fellowship, and you're like, ah! And some of you perhaps have allowed yourself to rethink and reconsider and take a look and go, you know what? It's right. And then some of you may not have. You're here physically, but in your heart, you're still divided and you don't agree with some of these things. You're allowed to disagree. Jesus isn't making the Pharisees agree with what he's saying. And I'm not going to make you agree with what I'm saying. You're going to have to decide for yourself. You're going to believe this or are you not going to believe this? I'm trying to present a very fair argument here for whatever the text is, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. This is what I'm seeing in the text. Jesus says, look at, so now verse 22, he's turned his attention to the disciples and he says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. The days will come. It's going to happen when you will want to have time. You'll want to see the Son of Man. You'll want to, and you're not going to. Jesus has given a bit of a warning to his disciples here. He knows very well what the future holds for him. Within a short matter of time, he's going to be crucified and physically taken away from his disciples for the rest of their lives. And he's going, it's going to get hard. You think your Christianity is hard now? It's only going to get worse, boys. And there will come a time, there's going to come a day when false doctrine is actually going to look really attractive to you. You'll wish life was easier and you'll be tempted to believe what they believe, even though you know it's wrong. Do you think that's weird? That everyone in this room, there will come a time for true Christians who are serving Jesus Christ. There will come a time when your Christianity, the true one, is so difficult that you will long for and crave an easier version. It would be so easy to just compromise a little and live the rest of the way the rest of American Christianity is living. It'd be really nice to just not have to live in the anguish of obedience and intolerance and non-compromise. I wish I could just have it easy and just be like, you know, your average Christian that like gets along with everybody. Jesus says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. It should never be that way. You should be stirring the pot at work. People should be hating you. You're not being persecuted. What kind of a Christianity have you adopted? And if you think it's hard now, this is what he's saying to his disciples. You think this is hard now, there's going to come a day when you wish. There's going to come a day for all of us. When you're so scared, so frustrated, so tired of what you get for being faithful, you'll want to tap out. Just start doing Christianity the way everybody else is doing it. The easy way. The non-confrontational way. The way of compromise. And you know what Jesus says to that? Don't go back. Don't follow them. Don't, he says in verse 23, when they say, look here or look there. Listen, look here, we found a different Jesus. Look here, we found Jesus. It's not the real Jesus. It's not the right version of Christianity, though it may be appealing and though in your heart you're going, oh, I could have that. Don't follow them. Don't go after them. His words. There's a million different versions of Christianity that would be far easier than the one we've got here. You go to Barnes & Noble and you pick up a book and you read it and you're like, oh, that's nice. Yeah, but is it true? You turn on the TV or you visit another church and you're like, that was a positive message. I'm leaving feeling really good, unlike when I go to Justin's church. Was it true? There's a million different churches. There's 120 churches in this city. Many of them offering you a different version of Christianity. Going, look here, here's Christianity. Look here, here's Christianity. And they would say the same thing about me. Be very careful. Jesus says, don't do it. Because there's going to come a day for the disciples when the immediate comfort and accountability of Christ's physical presence, which had no doubt kept them grounded for the last few years, won't be there any longer. Jesus physically won't be there anymore. And they're going to have to be the ones who keep themselves from running away from difficulty. They need to be ready for that day. They need to understand how hard this is going to be and how tempted they're going to get to run back to an easier version of religion. Boy, remember the days Guys, when we were just Jews going to synagogue, and good grief, we hardly could make it to synagogue because we were pretty busy with the fishing business. And that was so easy back then. And we didn't have the stress of, you know, trying to spread the gospel to people who don't want to hear it. And we don't have the threat of death and stuff like that. It'd be tempting to go back, wouldn't it? Has it ever crossed your mind that life used to be a little easier than it is now since you've become not a Christian, but a follower of Christ? Mark the difference there. Because being a Christian, everybody's a Christian. Following Christ, that's something different. That means you're walking in the same steps that he walked. And you know where his steps go? They go down Calvary Road. You know where that road ends? It ends on the hill called Golgotha. Death. Life used to be a lot easier. Jesus says, don't go back. Don't go back. Jesus is saying this to them because he's not warning them because he thinks that they're going to be sort of duped into chasing after a make-believe Jesus. He's not saying this because, you know, they're going to be somehow tricked, like they're that naive. Like, oh, that's Jesus? Okay. The last people on the planet to get tricked into following a make-believe Jesus would be these guys. They spent 3 years with the real one. You don't trick somebody like that. After they've tasted the real thing, followed the real man. He's not saying this because be careful that you don't get tricked. He's saying this because he knows there's going to come a time when they'll want to start following a make-believe Jesus. So might you. If I could just have an easier version of church than the one they offer at Jesus Fellowship. You'll think that. If you haven't already, it's coming, I guarantee you, because guess where this church is going? Down Calvary Road. You know what's at the end of Calvary Road? Golgotha. You know what happens at Golgotha? We die. Plenty of other churches would be a lot easier than this. And the thought will cross your mind, I'd like an easier church. I'd like a church where I could get married to who I want. I'd like a church where I could raise my kids the way I want without, you know, them people interfering with how I raise my kids. I'd like a church where I could just like do what I want on the weekends. I'd like a church that doesn't make me feel guilty for not showing up on Sunday. Yeah, that's not going to happen here. You should feel guilty for not showing up on Sunday unless you got a legitimate reason. There, I just said it from the pulpit. How do you feel about that? We should be showing up at Christ's doorstep 7 days a week going, what do you have for me next? 1 day a week? That's nothing. Jesus says, don't go back. He says, listen, if you're that likely to be fooled into believing in a different Jesus, I don't know if there's a whole lot of hope. He goes, because I, the real one, am unmistakable. There is no missing me. He compares himself to lightning in verse 24. He says, as the lightning that flashes out of one part of the sky goes to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. He's not comparing his return to lightning. He's comparing himself to lightning. He's like, I'm like lightning. What's lightning like? Oh, well, there's a lot of things about lightning, but let's just focus on one. Here it is. Lightning is impossible to ignore. Impossible. You have to be utterly blind. I mean, even when you're inside, right? You're trying to sleep. You ever had that? And it's just flashing up outside? And you're like, you close your eyes, you can see it through your eyelids. You ever had that? You try to ignore it and it won't go away and it makes it difficult to fall asleep? Jesus goes, that's me. I'm impossible to ignore. If you try, I'm going to keep you up. I'm there. Stop pretending I'm not. That's what makes lightning like Jesus. You either acknowledge that you saw it, or you lie and you pretend you didn't. Those are your choices. Jesus isn't being missed by the world. They're ignoring him. You say, do you know Jesus? Yeah, well, they may say no. The answer, according to Romans chapter 1, is, in a sense, yes. There's plenty that they know. Even if they don't understand it, they know. No one will have a viable excuse for not knowing God. The truth of Christ, the knowledge of God, is in all men. His virtues, his demands, his power, clearly seen and known the world over. Being understood by the people that he has made, so that we are all of us, each one, without excuse. Jesus is like lightning. He's like, when I'm there, you know. You can't miss me. So if you miss me, it's because you didn't want me. If you're easily led astray into another version of Christianity or a different church, listen, it's clear you didn't want this one. You've made that clear. So let me just say something to you, just in case any of you ever leave. Do not do what some have done. And on your way out the door, lie to me and say, hey, I love you guys, but we just feel God's calling us to another church. A, you don't love us, and B, God isn't calling you. You don't leave on bad terms and say, God's calling me to go and join another fellowship of his in complete bitterness and hatred for his people. Liar. If you leave, it's because you didn't want it. Jesus goes, if you will gravitate to another false Messiah, it's because you didn't want the true one. I'm impossible to miss. Just in case we are a little bit uneducated, like maybe we're just getting into this Jesus thing, or maybe we've been at this Jesus thing for a while and still don't understand things entirely. How can we be assured that we've got the right Jesus? How can we be assured that we've got the right version of Christianity? Okay? How can we be assured that Jesus Fellowship is a legit church and not just some weird, like, cult? What if, you know, and you should, it's okay to ask those questions. I'm not asking you to be naive, and nor is Jesus asking you to be naive. Like, oh, Justin asked for a little bit of blood, so, you know, I guess I, you know, oh, there we go, I guess I'm in. It's not what we're doing here, and it's not what Jesus is doing then. He's going, listen, I'm just trying to keep you from playing games. I've made myself as obvious as I can, as obvious as lightning. And then in verse 25, he goes, here's another criteria that I have to meet as the Messiah if I'm going to be the actual Messiah. First, I have to suffer. That's what he says in verse 25. It's required. First, I have to suffer and be rejected by this generation. The entire rest of my life, this entire generation, will be marked by suffering and rejection. That's how you'll know I'm the real Messiah. And that's how they, the Pharisees and the disciples and anyone else with an earshot that day, was supposed to be determining the real Christ from any false ones. They should have known. They were big on the book of Isaiah, those guys. They would have known Isaiah 53. They would have known Isaiah 53 verse 8, which says that this Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living. Do a word study on those words, cut off. That means die prematurely. Despised and rejected of men. Remember that? Isaiah 53? It was one of the things that they would have seen in the true Messiah, if he was indeed the true Messiah. He'd die prematurely. He'd be rejected by everybody. And Jesus goes, it must be that way because it's written in Scripture. You'll know I'm the real Messiah because watch what happens next. Hey, Pharisees, you guys who don't think that I'm the real Messiah, you're actually going to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 53 and hate me and reject me and then kill me prematurely. What else do you want? So how do we know the real Christ from the false one? Listen, suffering comes before glory. That's the pattern. Suffering first, then glory. Now, how do you know real Christianity from false Christianity? Same answer. If you're a real Christian, this life is about suffering, slavery. This life is about obedience and duty. This life is about losing it so that in the next you may gain it. Then glory. And now, how do you know that any particular church is a legit church? How do you know a true church from a false one? Are they teaching that? Are they teaching you suffering first, glory later? Or are they indoctrinating you with all kinds of, Jesus has big plans for your life. He just wants to make everything awesome. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, blah, 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 blah. Jesus says, now, what he says in verse 25 can be said of anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ. So if you're a Christian today, his words in 25 should be your words in life. You must first suffer many things and be rejected in this generation. Do you understand that? That's your life. That's your Christianity in a nutshell. That's what you get right now. Before the glories of heaven, you must first suffer many things and face rejection in this life. Jesus didn't get to skip the suffering and go directly to glory. Right? Nor does anyone who follows in his steps. A student is not above his teacher. We need to stop thinking that somehow we get a free pass and we, as students, get to be above our great instructor, Jesus. We don't. Now, some are going to reject this idea. I get that. Many already have. But remember what I said about the futility of trying to teach somebody who's already been indoctrinated with a false, easy-to-believe gospel that says Christianity is going to make you happy all the time? It's impossible. I don't expect that you're going to agree with me or listen to me. If you won't, then you won't. I want to read to you just two verses out of the book of Acts. This is what it says in chapter 14, verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. All right? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. So Paul and his boys are making their rounds. They're going back to these cities that they had already been through a time or two to preach the gospel. And they're going to go back and encourage the converts that they've made. Okay? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, okay, now, they're encouraging them. They're exhorting them. The Bible here says they're strengthening the disciples. And it tells us the message that they were using to strengthen and encourage them. You ready? Here's what they were saying. Quote, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must through pain. Real Christianity is going to hurt. That's how you get saved. And what I find interesting is that that was encouraging and strengthening to them. You know why? Because I've been preaching this message for 8 years now. And what I've seen it do in a lot of people is destroy them and anger them and embitter them to the point that they leave. You know what that says to me? You ain't a Christian. This is, to true disciples, a great encouragement that we get to die for Christ. Listen, it might sound sadistic, but I'm kind of like really sort of intrigued by the idea that I might get to be martyred for Jesus. That would no greater honor than that. Do I sound crazy? Do you not feel that way too? Do we not see suffering as a privilege that's granted to us by God? Because that's what the Bible says it is. When you're mocked at work for telling people about Christ, doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to like leap for joy and praise God? Because like that puts us on par with like the greats of the biblical accounts? Isn't this like... And so if I'm wearing you out with this kind of message, one, I'm not going to stop. And two, it's because the Bible tells me this is great encouragement for you. Jesus doesn't speak like this to his disciples because he wants to wear them out so that they just kind of like quit the whole thing in the next 6 to 12 months, walk away from him forever. He's doing it because he wants these guys to be faithful to the very end. To, for the next decade or two or three or four, serve him with increasing fervor up to and including their own death. That's why he talks like this to them. Guys, Christianity's always hard. It's going to get worse. You're going to be tempted for an easier version of Christianity. You must suffer first before glory. Why does he do that to us? Why do I do that to you? Because I want you to last. I want you to last. I could babysit you and coddle you and tell you all kinds of nice things all the time, and then you'd be gone tomorrow anyway. So lose-lose. I'm going to have a small church no matter what. So I might as well do it right. I might as well teach you what Jesus taught his disciples. Any modern preacher, and I know this by experience, any modern preacher who dares to honor the timeless gospel of God by placing any emphasis at all on the unavoidable scriptural issues of inherent suffering, our identity as slaves, our duty to obey, the reality of hell, the intolerance of God against sinners, and his demand for repentance, any preacher who honors the gospel by remaining steadfast in these doctrines had better brace himself for persecution, opposition. Listen to me. From Christians. From Christians. If everyone I've ever met in Duluth who says that they're a Christian actually is a Christian, it's going to be pretty disappointing come the end of all things when I find out that the greatest persecution I ever got in my ministry was from my brothers. Fellow pastors out there, worship leaders, who come at me and attack me because I tell people what the Bible says. I tell people what Jesus told people. And I'm not asking for sympathy. I'm just saying that there's a lot of messed up Christianity that we need to deal with as disciples. And Jesus, again, is saying it will be tempting to you. The real version of Christianity is so going to cause you to question your future. Lies will start to look really nice. Real Christianity has always been inconvenient and painful. Always, always. Even in the Old Testament, real Christianity has always been a pain in the butt. Do you know that? Read Hebrews chapter 11. You read what real faith looks like, and it's like they were getting cut in half with saws, they were getting skinned alive, they were getting beaten, imprisoned, and tortured. That's real faith. What if you replaced the 2017 American version of faith and put that in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 would be the most boring chapter in all of Scripture. Remember those of faith who went to church unless it didn't really sync up with their schedule. Remember those of faith in 2017 who always preached the gospel except for never. But once, they did it once. Yeah. Remember those of faith in the 21st century who went out into all of the world to get a better education and get a good job. You know, for the Lord, kind of. Thank God that he wrote Hebrews 11 when he did, before faith turned into what it has. In spite of all of this, people will, both in antiquity and modern times, people will typically reject the idea of suffering as being a necessary part of the Christian experience. That's not new at all. This has been happening since the days of Noah. That's why Jesus brings him up. As it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be also in the days of the Son of Man. Just like it was thousands of years ago, so it'll be thousands of years ahead of now when I come back in my return. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Sounds like, I guess, your average Christianity. We have fun, we eat and drink and get married and live our lives. Just live our lives. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. See, listen, Noah's faith, his version of Christianity, demanded suffering, didn't it? Do you know how long it took him to build the ark? Well, first of all, he lived to be really, really old. He was in like his 800s or 900s or something crazy. He spent 120 years of that life building that ark. And that was done in faith. His faith looked like suffering. His faith was 120 years of really intense labor, unending labor, and mockery from everybody around him. And with that, I would guess a little bit of embarrassment. Because here you are building a boat out of gopher wood in the middle of the desert, and you're trying to explain to people what rain is. Reproach. He looked like a fool. See, not only did Noah build a boat, but his faith demanded that he preach. Do you know that in the book of 2 Peter? He's called a preacher. So as he's building, he's preaching. That only added to his suffering and compounded the pain he felt in his version of Christianity. What did he preach? Whatever it was really unpopular. Because nobody listened to him. It was a message of God's judgment. God's coming judgment. God's wrath. God's hatred for sin. His wrath towards sinners. All of that. Nobody listened to it. Think about this. Noah became the victim of worldwide intolerance. Worldwide intolerance. Nobody on the planet believed in God's coming judgment. No one. They all came up with a different version of faith than the one Noah had and the one Noah preached. They came up with a version of faith that exempted them from the humiliating labor associated with real faith like Noah had. They came up with a faith that protected them from the mockery and the scorn of the world, like Noah was experiencing. They adopted a version of faith that allowed them to keep enjoying the same pleasures in life that everybody else gets to enjoy, except Noah. They came up with a version of faith that replaced suffering with glory. They put glory first. A faith that doesn't exist. Not then, not ever. And they all died. They all perished. All of them but eight. Listen, you can't argue with history. They're dead. The whole planet, except for eight, perished in unbelief for doing what the modern church is doing. Anybody want to argue with that? Are we not living like they were in the days of Noah? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? Likewise it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Just business. Personal gain. Accomplish stuff. Pleasure. You know, life. And let me say this. Noah was no better than anybody else. He's a man born with a sinful nature, just like anybody else. Yet God picked him specially, specially selected him for salvation. He did the same thing for Lot. God specially chose Lot for salvation. Let me say this. God also specially chose you. We're not here because we're awesome. We're here because he gave us the opportunity. He did it to Noah. Noah's faith compelled him to follow through. And let me say this. Noah might have been chosen for salvation, but no one, not a single person in this room, would envy what his new life in Christ looked like. Anybody in here going, man, you know what? I wish when I became a Christian, my plan, like God's will for me, was to spend 120 years building a boat, getting teased, and then seeing the whole world die. I wish that was my Christian path, you know. No, Noah had it really bad. And Lot's wasn't much better. But Noah pushed through to the end, didn't he? In spite of what the future held, he pushed through to the end. And listen, Lot pushed through to the end and was saved. Both were saved. But then Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. His wife didn't. And she's dead. Now, I don't know, who are we talking about with Lot and his wife? Lot was Abraham's nephew. I'll give you the Cliff's Notes here. When Abraham left his homeland in pursuit of God's will, he took Lot, his nephew, with him. There came a point where there was just too much going on that the two of them couldn't remain in the same company. And so Abraham said, well, why don't you just kind of look around and see which direction you'd like to go? Well, he looked towards Sodom, and it looked like a really nice city. It was very enticing. And so Lot started to gravitate in that direction. He ended up living in the heart of the city. He married a woman there, likely a native of the area. And it was an exceedingly sinful city. I mean, it carries a reputation even to this day. God destroyed that city with fire and brimstone. And he chose Lot's family to be rescued out of that. Problem with his wife is the angel that was taking them out of the city as it was being destroyed instructed them specifically, do not look back. And what do you think she did? Her heart so wanted her old life that she couldn't help herself but physically glanced back over her shoulder and was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. God's immediate judgment on her. And here, Jesus says, remember. Remember that woman. So not only are we to suffer as Christians, but we're to endure as Christians to the very end. Not looking back, guys. Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, those who endure to the end will be saved. Lot was, Noah was, Lot's wife was not. She was in the process of being saved. She took some steps toward salvation, but her heart pulled her back, and she's dead. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 9, those who put their hand to the plow and look back are not fit for Christianity. Those who look back die. Why is this such a strong warning for us this morning? Because we may be tempted to look back. We wouldn't be the first ones to do it. And just because you're a disciple doesn't mean you're not in danger of looking back and dying. He's speaking to his faithful here. You've come with me this far. And the thing too is Lot's wife didn't die of brimstone, you know, like she got mauled to death by rocks coming out of the sky, and she wasn't killed because she was living in rampant sin either. She just died because of her affections. She just loved the world. And that's what concerns me. The world is a very, very, very attractive place, isn't it? It's a very comfortable place. It will lull you into a sleep that kills. A greater affection for the world, which some of us in this room may already have. You may have a greater affection for the world than for Christ. Do you know that? You may have that right now and not be being killed or turned into a pillar of salt. But if you have a greater affection for the world than for Christ, it might not be killing you now, but it will eventually manifest itself like it did Lot's wife, and without warning and in a lethal manner. John Owen, old Puritan writer, he says, "You will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." All of this kind of makes us wonder, like the disciples, what's this going to look like? Where's it going to happen? How? When? We got questions. Am I safe? You look, they're asking Jesus, where is this going to happen in verse 37? I think they're concerned for their safety. Where? I mean, Jesus says, whoever seeks to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses it will preserve it. He says, I tell you, that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other one left. Two women grinding at a millstone. One will be taken, the other one left. The idea here he's getting at. Now, this is, by the way, when we read that passage, we think of the rapture. Well, there's going to be, you know, a couple people in a house, a couple people at work, and one's going to be taken, and the other one's going to be left behind. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the rapture. We're talking about Christ's return that happens after the rapture. So when one is taken, it means taken in judgment like Lot's wife. It means killed. In other words, two people are going to go to bed alive, and only one is going to wake up in the morning. Two women are going to go to work in the morning, and only one of them is going to be left alive in the afternoon. He's talking about killing people. And when they say, where is this going to happen? They're obviously a little bit concerned. Well, we know that that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, like in the past. Like, are you talking about, is this going to happen in Jerusalem? Is this going to happen in Syria? Is this going to happen in Duluth? Like, what are you talking about? And Jesus goes, get this. When it happens, it will be undeniable. And it is going to happen in parts of the world where it's nighttime and two men are in bed at the same time because they're sleeping. And it will happen in parts of the world where it's daytime and two women will be in the mid of the day grinding flour. In other words, this is going to happen worldwide on both the dark side of the planet and the light side of the planet. That's why he says where vultures are gathered or where eagles are gathered, there's dead bodies there. This is going to happen everywhere. Everywhere. Much like the 10th plague in the history of Israel, when everybody woke up in Egypt that morning to a dead body in the house. This is going to be much like the days of Noah when they finally got off the boat and there were corpses everywhere, worldwide. Some buried, some half buried, and some just laying about. Do you understand that the world was as or more populated then during the flood as it is today? Could you imagine 8 billion people dying at one time? Jesus goes, if you're around for it, you won't have to imagine. I am coming back. There's no question. And when I do, there is no escape. This will be on a worldwide scale. And I do mean business. And by the next chapter, he's going to look at verse 8, chapter 18, verse 8. He says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, the lives of the disciples have gotten, and this is to put it mildly, a bit complicated since meeting Jesus. Is that fair to say? Yeah, a little different than before, huh? And so has yours. Right? Jesus complicates things a little bit. He starts to put a little pressure on you, doesn't he? It's always the case. And Jesus knows the future. For the disciples, he knows that their lives will only increase in their complexity. And he knows your future too. He knows where faith will take you. And he seeks to caution you about some things. He seeks to caution you about the temptation here to want the easy life back again, to want what the world has so badly that you're willing to compromise your faith. I just want to do it the way everybody else is doing it. Like, why can't this church just be okay with me doing what I want to do? Because the Bible's not okay with it, and God blessed you by putting you in a place where people wouldn't let you have what you want when it's not in line with God's will. You should be thankful for that. So if you continue on the path of life, it's only going to get more difficult. That's how it works, guys. Increasingly difficult until you die, and then poof, glory, glory. It's what makes glory so glorious. There's going to come a day for these guys when they crave an easier version of faith. Do you not think that won't happen to you? It will. And when it does, don't look back. Don't look back. Never. Follow Christ to the end. Follow him now and don't stop. I don't care if you lose your job. I don't care if you lose your health, your spouse. I don't care. You follow Christ. I don't care if you lose your life. Father, we want to thank you for the encouragement that you have faithfully provided us in Scripture. Encouragement that says we're not alone in our suffering. In fact, to not suffer, to not face persecution, almost makes me feel guilty. It almost makes me feel like I'm cheating the system. That I'm unwilling to accept the conditions of real faith that many of my brothers and sisters, including Jesus Christ himself, faithfully accepted. Now, certainly we don't need to go out there looking for trouble. It'll just happen if we're faithful. We don't need to ask for persecution. It'll come. We don't need to go out there and hurt ourselves just to feel the pain. We just need to be faithful. And so for everyone in this room, Father God, I pray for great faith. I pray that there isn't a single one in this room, regardless of age or anything, from young to old, man and woman alike, I pray everybody individually, regardless of their spouse, everyone in this room for themselves has great faith that would cause them to rejoice in suffering and push through in spite of it, finishing well, enduring to the end. Like Christ, and like his disciples, and like Noah, and Lot, and so many others in biblical history, and Christian history, and even up to and through today. May we love you enough to never, ever, ever let go or look back. May we keep our eyes forward, like the Apostle Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward for the upward call in Christ, keeping my eyes on that prize. May we follow in his steps as he followed in Christ's steps. May we all together come into glory when it's appropriate and not a moment sooner. Amen.